The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Scripture says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have assembled before you now as your people. We pray that the songs we sing to you today, though they are songs we have sung many times before, would nevertheless truly be new songs. We pray that our prayers would be new prayers, that the scripture passages that are read would be heard by us as though for the very first time, that the seed of the gospel message that is preached would fall on freshly tilled and watered soil. Father, we ask that this morning you would do in our midst a new thing, reviving us to a holy and fervent love for you and for our neighbor. And we ask all of this in the name of the one who even now sits upon his throne and says, Behold, I make all things new. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us praise our God together by singing Crown Him with Many Crowns, found on page 293. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, that document defining the heart of the Presbyterian understanding of the Christian religion, the opening chapter begins, significantly enough, on the topic of Holy Scripture. Recognizing that creation, or God's general revelation, can and does teach us many things about God's wisdom, His goodness, His power, the confession nevertheless reminds us that if we want to know God's will as it pertains to our salvation from sin and death, we must turn to the permanent and sure revelation he has given us in his holy word. As to the identity of that word, the confession goes on to define the Bible as consisting of those works of the old covenant which were recognized by Jesus himself, the books of Genesis through Malachi, together with the New Testament canon of Matthew through the book of Revelation. Although each of these books were written by particular men and preserved by the church throughout history, the confession clarifies that the authority of Scripture depends neither on the testimony of any man nor even on the church, but upon God himself as Scripture's author. At the same time, the confession teaches us that the church has a crucial role to play in our view of Scripture, as it says that, quote, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. So the exhortation this morning is that you allow this worship service to move and induce you to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And how will you know if you have done this, if it has done this? One very good indication will be your own Bible reading this next week. Husbands and wives, read the Bible together. Parents, read the Bible to your children. Everyone, read the Bible on your own. Listen to the Bible in the car, on your phone, or whether standing in line for your coffee or sitting in the bathroom. Let the reader who hears understand. Skip the Facebook update and read a chapter of the Bible instead. Is the Bible the Word of God? Then let us read it as though we actually believed this was the case. This reminds us of our duty to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts to do that as we sing Psalm 70, found on page 8 in your bulletin. Amen. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. In his letter to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul writes this, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Father in heaven, this week we have been caught in transgression. Amongst other sins, we've been slothful, complaining, proud of our accomplishments, resentful when they haven't been adequately appreciated by others, and never mind that we haven't been especially observant of the achievements of others and the service they have rendered unto us. Father, we know we haven't been open to the correction of our brothers, and if someone has been so bold as to question our actions, rather than humbly thanking them for their courage, we've taken their effrontery as proof in itself that they lack the spirit of gentleness which your word commands. On the other hand, Lord, we would confess here the cowardice that has kept us from giving a rebuke or even offering instruction to our brethren when it was needed, the gossiping tongue, the vulgar word, the child who needed the sweet catharsis of a spanking 30 minutes ago. Father, forgive us for this lack of zeal for the holiness of our brother, and please bring to mind now any other individual sins we may have committed, and Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In the book of Proverbs, divine wisdom herself declares, "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease, without dread of disaster." Christians, we have sinned, but we have also heard wisdom, and it is because you have listened to her and have come to Christ that it is with great joy that I'm able to announce to you now that your sins have indeed been forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and we ask that your Spirit would come to us now. Lord, as we discuss matters of pride and of humility, we know that our hearts, our pride is wily, that we like to get away from your scrutiny, from your truth, from your light. Lord, I pray that even now you would make us tender to your word so that we may live faithfully before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. If you haven't already done so, please open your Bible to James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back that are available for you. No shame for going to grab one. So at the end of James chapter 3, when we covered a couple weeks ago, we discovered there are two kinds of wisdom. There is wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And both of these claim to be wisdom, but they look very, very different. Wisdom from below looks like the world, right? It's a life full of jealousy and ambition, of ankle biting. James says that it's selfish. It's unspiritual. It's demonic, right? Wisdom from below looks like the world. But wisdom from above looks like Jesus. He says it is pure. It is gentle. It's full of mercy. This is the kind of wisdom that produces a life, a harvest of righteousness. Right? So that was chapter 3. These wisdoms are at war. Right? And James says in this chapter that you are at the center. Right? You got the wisdom from above on this side, wisdom from below on that side, and this is a battlefield. And you are smack dab right in the middle. Right? The question is, what side will you join? What side are you going to align with? And the thing that determines whether you side with the wisdom from above or the wisdom from below, if you're going to be loyal to Jesus or loyal to the world, is whether you will be humble before the Lord. Will you be humble before the Lord, or will you be proud before the Lord? James says that if you are proud, then the Lord will oppose you. The Lord will battle against you. But if you are humble before the Lord, then God will draw near to you, protect you, exalt you. Right? But so that's what we're going to be looking at here in James chapter 4. But James is not content for this just to be some spiritual abstract battle that's out there. Right? He wants to talk about you and your life. And just imagine that James comes in close and he says, "All right, give me your eyeballs." That's what we say to our kids when we really want them to pay attention. Give me your eyes. We need to talk about you and about your life. Are you going to be proud? Are you going to be humble before the Lord? And this matters for your whole life, from the internal struggles to Christian catfights, from judging others to what you put on your Google calendar. Right? Will you be humble before the Lord? But no doubt, most of you, or perhaps all of us, have heard enough sermons or been to enough Bible studies to know that, of course, the sin of pride is bad. Right? And so pride, when we talk about it, it's easy to ignore. It's easy to minimalize. It's easy to pass off as that guy's problem. And you're right. That guy does have a problem with pride. Right? But James is looking at you. James is now speaking to you through the Holy Spirit about your pride. And the only solution is for you to be humble before the Lord because he gives more grace. So look at verse 1, we'll begin. James asks a question, an insulting question. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Right? Notice that James doesn't seek to discover if there's a problem about quarrels and fights. He knows. He just assumes that you got a problem with fights and quarrels. Right? You got a problem, and the problem is you. You're the source of it. Your life is full of conflict, and James says the reason is because you're warring against yourself. A few nights ago, I was tucking the kids, and I discovered what was actually a pretty apt illustration of this. Apparently, the kids were not ready for bed, and so I riled them up again by using one of the old tricks where you pull both arms inside your shirt through your sleeves, and then your fists try to punch your face. Like, whoop, right? And it's cheap entertainment. The kids love it. And what's so funny, I think, is that your own hand is trying to punch your own face. Try it at home, the kids will die, right? It's a silly question to ask, who's going to win when you're fighting yourself, right? Who's going to win when you are warring against yourself, right? This is the problem that James identifies. The source of the conflict comes not from outside of you, but from inside. What causes church splits? What about racial tensions, sibling rivalry, relationship meltdowns? James says, look at your own words. Look at your own fists. Look at your own desires, your own heart. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You desire that smoking hot babe Bathsheba, you don't have her, and so you order Uriah to attack the enemy's front gate. You desire those oil reserves. You don't have them, so you send the tanks across the border. You desire that one Lego piece from your brother, and so you murder his Star Wars fighter plane. You desire, and that desire leads to death, right? Our desire, well, what is desire? Desire is just simply that which we want. Like, I want fill in your blank, right? That is desire. Desire in itself is not bad, right? Suppose I really desire a watermelon, right? And one just so juicy that just like drips down into your elbows. Like, I just want a watermelon. Is my desire for a watermelon bad? No, right? What about the watermelon itself? Is that bad? Of course not, right? But problems arise when my desire for the watermelon leads me to steal the melon, right? Problems arise when desires are snatched in the wrong way or at the wrong time. And James says, this desire leads to death. From James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? Our desire is a womb that gives birth. Right? He says, gives birth to sin. And sin grows up, and if it's unchecked, right, if it's on its own, sin goes on a killing spree. This is not something to be flippant or trivial about. Right? This is a lot more important than just watermelons. Right? James believes that our desires and our actions based on these desires are a matter of life and death. Right? Just think about in our own town this week, two young men allegedly hijacked a car in Moscow and then murdered an 18-year-old man near Troy. Their desires, whatever it was, led to a man's death. How many desires have produced a spiritual kind of death? A young kid goes off to college, and he wants to just have a good time. He just wants to, has a desire to be cool. And at the end of that freshman year, spiritually dead. Right? Or a death of a family, where a husband and a father no longer desires to be part of this family. And a family dies. James goes on. He says that you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Conflict arises when my desire collides with your desire. Right? The reality is that we live on a planet with 7 billion desiring units, and you all have your own desires. I got my desire. You have your desires. And often, we want the same thing. We desire the same job. We desire the same praise from our boss. We want the same market share, the same lady to marry. Right? Our one man's desire is fulfilled and another is not. And so you fight and make war. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. Right? We don't want to humble ourselves and ask God. Can I have this? Will you give this to me? But when we finally realize that conquesting, I'll just take it myself, grasping after it, is not working, we resort to asking, well, can I have it? Well, no, you can't have it because you're just being selfish, right? You want to spend it on yourself. You have messed up motives and desires. It says to spend it on your passions. Verse 4, James levels a somewhat surprising charge. He says, you adulterous people. Or in Greek, it actually just says, you adulteresses. Adultery is a sin of unfaithfulness in marriage, whether it could be sexual or emotional. Right? And certainly, desire gone wrong can lead to adultery. Right? My sense is that James is not talking about the broken relationship between a husband and a wife, right? But between God and his people. We have a broken relationship between God and us. And it's an adulterous relationship with the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. He says that this adulterous relationship between a Christian and the world is identified by what you desire. Your wants betray your passion for the world. I just think about, like, what husband would allow his wife to cuddle up with a woman who's not married to on a Friday night, right, pretending that she's not married? No guy would. So why would God allow a Christian to cuddle up to the world pretending she's not a Christian who has pledged herself to love God? We're talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness does not flirt with the world. James says it doesn't flirt with the world, and it doesn't even want to be friends with the world. It's too dangerous. It's so dangerous that if suppose that Mr. and Mrs. Worldling invited you over to come play with their son, Johnny Cool. Right? And Johnny says, hey, I got popcorn, and we're going to binge watch Game of Thrones season 7. Right? Says, no. That is looks cool, it looks fun, but it's dangerous. Right? The friendship with the world is enmity with God. You become an enemy of God. You can't have split loyalties. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Right? To be an enemy of God. And of course, your life can have no peace when you are at war with God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In this verse, there's some ambiguity about whose spirit is yearning. So this is the ESV, and it's saying that God's spirit yearns over us jealously, right? And it makes sense that God is a jealous God, right? He doesn't want you to be flirting with the world. He wants you. But another translation from the King James, which I agree with, has more that it's our spirit within us yearns towards envy, right? Our natural inclination of who we are desires to be like the world. We are envious of others. I think that makes sense because of what comes next. We yearn to be envious. We yearn after the world. In verse 6, but God gives more grace. Our life is like these first four verses. That's full of quarreling, that's full of strife, that's full of envy, that's full of murder, right? And we want to be like that, right? That is our desire. But verse 6 is the good news. It's the crux of the gospel, that God gives more grace. Right? You were enemies of God and were turned into friends because God gives more grace. And these verses in James follow how Paul describes us in Ephesians 2. He says that we are dead in our sins, that we are following the ruler of this world, doing whatever the heck we want, and we, because of that, are children of wrath. We are enemies of God. And then comes the good news that Paul gives. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the love, the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were dead in your sins. You were full of all the wrong kind of desires. But God gives more grace. You were head over heels in love with the world. But God gives more grace. You were enemies of God and under his wrath. But God gives more grace. Right? This was true for when you first became a Christian. Right? It's not something that you deserve. You didn't earn it. But God gave you grace. He forgave you. And in Jesus, he gives you life. He has made us alive together with Christ. Right? That was back in the very first time when you became a Christian. And it's true all the way up to right now. God gives more grace. And God's grace can only be received with humility. Verse 6, he says, Therefore, it says, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. What does God oppose? Doesn't he oppose quarrels and catfights among Christians? How about murder and coveting and grasping for what you want? God opposes all of this because he opposes the proud, but not the humble. So what's the difference between those who have pride and those who are humble? The difference is who takes priority in your life. You or God. Right? There's lots of different pride that can pop up in your life, or even different, you can be humble to different people, but fundamentally, it is about you and God. Who takes priority in your life? Whose voice do you listen to? Who do you look to for approval? Whose opinion do you trust? God says, you are a sinner. Pride says, no, I'm not. But humility says, you're right. God says, Jesus forgives you of your sins. Pride blows a raspberry. I don't need you or your forgiveness, Jesus. Right? Humility says, I don't deserve this. And thank you. Right? It's grace. And here's some more grace that God gives. Even though you are a sinner, you are adopted into the family. Even though you're messed up, full of wrong desires, I will give you new desires. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the grace that God gives changes your life. It gives you the ability, the strength to work. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this grace changes you. What comes next, what James gives just a barrage of different commands. Right? This is what you should do. But if we skip over that central core of the gospel, but God gives more grace, then everything that James says just becomes seven healthy steps for a better you. Right? You can try, but it doesn't change you. It doesn't fix your life. So first look at God gives more grace. Verse 7, he says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right, notice that there is the therefore. Submit yourself therefore to God. Because of God's grace, submit yourself to the one who gives grace. To submit means to put yourself, to place yourself under the authority. Right? Your will, your desires, your agenda, your life is all to be placed under God's will for you, God's desires for you, God's agenda for you, God's life for you. We have no better example of what humility, what submission looks like than Jesus in the garden, right? Jesus at the cross. Right? He had bent his knees in prayer to the Father and he says, not my will, but your will be done. Submission bows the knees before the Lord. Submit yourself to God, and then the devil, right? What's the devil doing here? James is one of those surprising books, like, wait a minute. It's like, I did not see that coming. So what is the devil doing here? What does my submission to God have to do with the devil's scampering away? Right? Well, what does the devil do? The devil stirs up conflict. Back in the garden, he says, did God really say that you should not eat of that tree? The devil attributes false motives to others. He says, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The devil loves to see the righteous fall and slanders their reputation. He says of Job, does Job fear God for no reason? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Revelation 12 calls Satan the deceiver of the world, who accuses Christian brothers and sisters day and night before God. What James has described here looks a whole lot like the first verses. It's about conflict, envy, quarrels, jealousy, fighting, manipulation. He says all of these imitate the devil. Right? They're devilish. But remember, James was talking about you in those first verses. So the danger is that you will become like the devil. Right? Do you manipulate? Do you quarrel? Do you envy? Are you like the devil? And so, submit yourself to God, including all your tendency to act devilish, to impute false motives, to grasp, to envy, to flirt with the world. Place all of those, all of you, before God. Resist the devil, and the devil and his devilish desires will flee. If you've not submitted yourself to the Lord, then you are still proud. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he, God, will draw near to you. This is the promise that God is Emmanuel, that God is with us. He is not distant from you. But as James has already tenderly pointed out, we are the source of the problem, right? But you're not the solution. You can't be filthy in your heart and your hands when we draw near to God. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When we draw near to God, we can't have mud on our boots. I just imagine that you come near to God and it's just a pristinely white carpet, right? And you walk in, and it's like, oh, you look down, and you're just tracking mud all over that. So you grab the sponge, you grab the vacuum, you start cleaning. But everywhere you move, even though you clean your boots off, more mud keeps coming out, right? It's not just on the outside that contaminates you, but it's on the inside. It comes from inside. So cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What do you do when you got like, man, the problem is not the mud on the outside. The problem is the mud keeps coming from inside of me. What do you do with that? You cry out for help. And then we return to the gospel. But God gives more grace. Grace to repent of your sin. You can be like the Ninevites who heard from Jonah that judgment is coming from God. And so they acted like they were already under God's judgment. Right? Remember what the Ninevites did. They called a fast. They said, no more food, no more eating, no more fine clothes. We're going to put sackcloth on. And we're going to look like this city, our city, has already been devastated under God's judgment. He says, we will humble ourselves, God, so that way you don't have to humble us. We will humble ourselves so that way you don't have to humble us. Verse 10, that's exactly what we are called to do. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How's that for a promise? Humble yourself before the Lord. Place yourself in front of him. And the promise is that he will exalt you. I wish that we were a Southern gospel church, and that I can invite Stephen Grammer up here to the organ, and then he can start their song, Humble Yourself Before the Sight of the Lord, and he shall live. It's like, I'm not that guy, but I wish we were, so that way we can just like go out of the sanctuary reveling in that glorious truth, right? If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up, right? But we don't have an organ. I'm not the Southern gospel preacher. And James still has some more business that he has to deal with us and our pride. So, verse 11 and 12, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Right? Don't speak evil against your brothers. Don't slander one another. Don't be like the devil. Don't be the accuser of your brethren. Right? Don't say that a church protects pedophiles when you know that church doesn't. Or that you don't know the story. Don't imply that your coworker stole equipment from your boss when you don't know. Right? That is all slander. He says that the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Right? When you slander, you're not speaking evil just against your brother, but against God's law. The problems that James sees is that you climb up on top of the law, right? This is your problem. You are a sinner. And you get up on top of the law, and then you start hurling like rotten eggs at people down below. He says that's not the way that you use the law. The egged brother may truly be in disobedience to the law, but that does not give you the right to be above the law. If you use the law to gain elevation, to better beat down your neighbor, you don't really love your brother, the law, or the lawgiver. This again displays pride and a lack of humility before the Lord. We are all under the law of Jesus. We are all under that same judgment. And he is the only one who is the lawgiver. James says, there is one lawgiver and judge. Are you qualified to take Jesus' place? Are you able to eternally save or eternally condemn? He says, nope, I don't think so. Well, then stop playing God. Verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Like, come now, you movers and shakers. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, right? What is your life? It's a big question mark. How can you presume to mark your calendar a year from now when you don't know what's going to happen a minute from now? It says your life is a mist that will vanish away when the sun crests the treetops. So James instructs us to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Our very existence, like just me being alive right now, is dependent on God's desire. We all live in God's providence, his plan for us. There's no accidents, there's no flukes, there's no plan B's. It's all in the Lord's hands. And so James tells us, say, Lord willing. I don't know if for you, but for me growing up, that is just kind of a Christian cliche, right? It's something pious. You sprinkle on some holy words that really much is just like seizing on your own pride. But if you are humble, if this attitude from your heart is, I am dependent on the Lord for everything, then this changes every aspect of your thoughts. We should have full calendars, right? We should plan, we should schedule our lives. But we write in our calendar in pencil, right? Knowing that God holds the eraser. Verse 16, but if you don't submit to this reality, you are arrogant and evil. If you ignore or dismiss God or try to play God, then you are a fool. This is pride. God opposes you. And this returns us to the absolute need for us to be humble before the Lord. You don't know who holds the future. Or you don't know what the future holds. Switch that around, right? But who holds the future? Who knows that all what your life is coming? You don't, but God does. And so be humble. Humble your calendar before God's calendar. Right? Humble your timeline for marriage or kids or health before the Lord. James says for all of us to look at your life. Look at your life. Do you have quarrels and conflict? Is there envy and grasping? Have you made friends with the world? Here's what James says. Humble yourself. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Are there deep disappointments in your life? Maybe it's an unfaithful spouse or a harsh dad or a lonely, dark period. What do? Just humble yourself before the Lord, and he will draw near to you. In all of these answers, in all your life, the answer is the same. humble yourself before the Lord because he gives more grace. Remember what God has already given to you. God gives his son, Jesus. And Jesus is our peace. He is your peace. He is your humility. He is your assurance and judgment, your confidence for the future. Humble yourself before the Lord, and you will be given Jesus, who is the source of our grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel, the hope that even in our pride and our rebellion, that you give more grace. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind any area, any conflict, any relationship where we are clinging to pride, and that you would humble us, Lord, that you may exalt us, that give us life. Amen. At this meal, we learn how to have the right kind of humility and also the right kind of pride. Humility comes to the table like the younger son in the prodigal parable. If you remember, this man who had sinned in a big way returned to his father with empty hands and a confession ready that I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father adorned his vagabond son in the best robes and the rings and a shoe and threw a blowout party. Humility comes empty-handed and receives what is given, grace upon grace. And you can imagine that before the feast starts, the son leans over and whispers to his father, "I don't deserve this." The father responds, motioning to the seat next to him, "This seat has got your name on it, not because you deserve it, but because you are my son." And the son swells with the right kind of pride as he looks at his father, knowing that he is not there because he has earned a seat, but because his father has accepted and invited him. This is a table of grace served to the humble. But proud hands cannot receive grace. The older son in that parable refuses what his father gives him because his arms were piled high with pride. He says, "I've served you for years. I've never disobeyed your commands. I haven't slept around. I haven't wasted your wealth. I deserve to be celebrated." And he remains outside. But pride is sneaky and can also appear as false humility. What if the younger son refused his father's gifts because he thought he was too unworthy? He was just too dirty. This appears like humility, but really is self-focused pride that clings to yourself instead of receiving what the Father gives. So when you come to this celebration, leave your armloads of pride outside, open humble hands to receive the grace given, and swell with the right kind of pride when you hear, "My child, you are accepted. You're invited. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us by this celebration the right kind of humility and the right kind of pride. We do this looking to our perfect older brother and your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you find that your life is a tangle of the wrong kind of desires, or maybe it's just this one desire that you can't change, and what do? You just throw up your hands and say, "I can't change." And actually, that is one of the first things that you have to do. Open your hands and say, "I can't change." Submit yourself to God with open hands, and God loves to change you. He gives you more grace. So open with open hands, hear the benediction from the Lord. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen." Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.